78. And as you're doing so, let me ask you this. Have you ever been lied about? I mean, has anyone ever said anything about you, to you, or even to others that was patently untrue? It's a terrible situation to be in, isn't it? It can make you feel violated. You're no doubt the victim of a terrible injustice when that happens. But how do you respond to such injustice, such mistreatment? Do you fight back against the slander and the false accusations? Or do you leave it alone, not even stopping to address it, lest you give the accusers more credence, more airtime? What's the right response to injustices like that? Well, the situation and the answer to that question is at the core of our verse to consider tonight as we continue making our way through the 119th Psalm. Psalm 119, verse 78 reads like this. Let the insolent be put to shame because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Before we look at our text, let's go to our God in prayer. Please join me. Holy Father, God Almighty, we ask for your help now as we come to your word. We thank you for your word, the word that is true. May you minister this word to us tonight through your Holy Spirit, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me tell you a short story. This is a story from ancient times about a man who we'll just call Jay. Jay, we know, was a good man. Jay would have been perfectly content, I think, living a life minding his own business, not bothering anyone else. And yet, sadly, Jay had many terrible things done to him throughout his life. He was the victim of a variety of injustices at different times. And time again, he was wronged by his neighbor, his fellow man. Let me just give you one example. Again, remember, this was a long, long time ago. And Jay lived at a time when there were intense wars going on all around him. And he was right smack dab in the middle of the conflict between these warring countries. Jay was kind of like an advisor to the king of his country. And he had told the king that he had it on good authority that no matter what the king or his army did, that they would ultimately end up losing to their enemies. Well, quite naturally, the king didn't like that warning one bit, and neither did his military commanders, as you can imagine. In fact, many of them, probably because of what Jay said, began to distrust Jay. They would speculate even if he was a traitor, that he might be a traitor, a spy for an enemy country that he said they could never conquer. Well, one day Jay decided to return to his hometown. He had been working in the capital city, relaying important messages to the king. But knowing that what he told the king was true and that their enemy would eventually defeat them, he decided to return home and set his own affairs in order before the inevitable regime change occurred. But as he headed home, he was stopped at a military checkpoint, since it was wartime and all. And while he was being processed there at that checkpoint, someone noticed him. That someone was the officer in charge. The guy, he was in charge, and he promptly had Jay arrested. Why would he do that? Well, because he presumed Jay to be a traitor. He was accused of being a spy, someone who worked for their enemy. And based on that accusation, this man was beaten and then thrown into a dungeon prison for many, many days, all based on this one terrible lie from one bad actor. It's a tragic story about a terrible injustice. And perhaps some of you, astute Bible students, which is pretty much all of you here, you figured out by now that Jay is the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. And this part of Jeremiah's story is told to us in Jeremiah 37, beginning at verse 11. Sadly, Jeremiah's story is also the story of other characters throughout Scripture. We read of false accusations all throughout the pages of our Bibles. Joseph, David, the deacon Stephen, and most strikingly, the Lord Jesus, who was accused throughout his earthly ministry of being many terrible things, wasn't he? A drunkard, a lawbreaker, a blasphemer. And our verse tonight also demonstrates the perversion of truth and the false accusations leveled against the righteous by insolent men. And as we consider this text in Psalm 119:78, I don't want us to consider it in a vacuum, but to see it through the lens of the rest of God's written revelation, and most specifically, in light of Christ, who is the fulfillment of the typological reality that we find here in Psalm 119:78. So as we often do, we can approach this verse under just two headings. The first being the sin of the insolent, the sin of the insolent, and second, the response of the righteous. First, the sin of the insolent. And the first question we might ask under this heading is this: who are they? Who are the insolent? Well, other Bible translations refer to these men as proud. They are wicked. Throughout the Psalms, throughout Scripture as a whole, even the mention of the proud man is simply another way of speaking about all wicked men generally. Pride, it seems, is a fitting description of evil in general, isn't it? Though we're not told exactly who these insolent men are right here in this text, in light of the near context, we should connect these men with the men mentioned by the psalmist in the previous stanza, verses 69 and 70, where he says, "The insolent smear me with lies," and goes on to say, "Their heart is unfeeling like fat." They were likely those who caused great affliction in the psalmist's life, for he cries out to God to help him in dealing with these wicked ones. Well, why are they insolent? Why is that their description? Insolence is defined as a rude or arrogant attitude. We could say a rudely arrogant attitude. It is disrespect at its worst, especially a disrespect toward authority. Prideful rebellion, that's insolence. Now consider this. God, as king over all creation, has established the law, a moral standard to which all men and women must submit. But since Adam's fall in the garden, natural man does not want to submit to God's law. And what's at the root of his lack of submission to God and to God's law? Well, it's the sin of pride. It's the sin of thinking that each of us are our own little gods. That we can control our own little universes. How silly, right? We all, naturally speaking, the way we are born, we want to be the creators of our own realities, the developers of destiny. I know that sounds just like like just about every supervillain in every Marvel storyline, but in truth, that's how we all act outside of the saving work of Christ. We want to be the boss, the little god, Loki, bad Loki, or Thanos, right? How often do we hear people say something like this? You can't tell me how to live my life. Now, of course, that takes different forms and different people at different times. For some, we hear it as my body, my choice. As if they had ownership over what God has created. For others, it's, you know, I've hustled and I've worked for years. I've put in the work and now I deserve to enjoy the fruits of my labors. Like the famous Frankie Sinatra song of self-exaltation. I faced it all and I stood tall and I did it my way. What about those who are the recipients of God's unmerited favor, his grace, who have been changed from thinking like that? They're no longer insolent. They're no longer the wicked men that the psalmist describes. But now, what about those of us who have made a public profession of faith in the Lord Jesus, and now we are seeking to live our lives in accordance with his word and under his lordship? What do the insolent men think of us? Well, we become now the visible, tangible objects of unbelieving man's consternation towards God. Time and time again throughout history, throughout the history of the church, because man cannot see God or touch God, but they can see and touch those of us who follow God, who wear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It has been the followers of God who've been falsely accused and violently abused by insolent men for millennia now. And there's no stopping of that until the Lord comes to make all things right. Well, this was the experience of the psalmist here. And what is his petition? The psalmist prays, "Let these proud, let these wicked, insolent men be put to shame," he says. Have you ever been wrong about someone? Or worse, have you ever accused someone of something only to find out later that that was a false accusation? How did that make you feel when you found out that what you said about them was actually not true? That you were wrong? Were you at least a little embarrassed, maybe? Hopefully ashamed for your sin against your neighbor, and hopefully repentant toward both them and God. Well, I think that just begins to touch on what the psalmist is praying for here. But more specifically than that, I think the desire of the psalmist is for God to actually stop the mouths of those who are speaking these lies against him, and to correct them so that they might be ashamed of their sin against him. Now, this is not an uncommon request in Scripture. We read in Psalm 6, David crying out, saying, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." And in Psalm 25, 2 and 3, David again is praying, "Oh, my God, in you I trust, let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed," he says, "none who wait for you shall be put to shame." But he goes on and says, "they shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous." There's an intentionality behind their lies and accusations, isn't there? The psalmist in Psalm 119 knows that the insolent are intentionally seeking to tear him down, to tarnish his reputation. And these lies of theirs aren't accidental. They, too, are wantonly treacherous. In his comments on this verse, John Gill, he says the psalmist is asking God for one of three possible outcomes for these wicked men. One, that they might be brought to a sense of their sins and repentance for them. I think that's the most gracious, the most compassionate interpretation of that petition. Second, another possible outcome is that they might be disappointed of their ends, Gill says, in what they had done, and so be confounded and ashamed as men are when they cannot gain their point. And thirdly, if they shall not repent, or if they shall not cease their sin in this life, the psalmist is pleading the justice of God, that they might experience the justice of God and might be, quote, brought to shame and confusion eternally. And surely, as we read in places like Revelation 21, verse 8, all liars will face God's eternal punishment. So that's his petition, but why? Why is his petition? As we've seen, the psalmist prays for the insolent to be shamed because they have wronged me with falsehood. In other words, these insolent men had falsely accused him of doing something he didn't do, or being something that he just wasn't. Sounds like Jeremiah, doesn't it? Spurgeon explains it like this: lies were invented to forge an accusation against him. They had to bend his actions out of their true shape before they could assail his character. You see, that's where the lie began. bending his actions out of their true shape so that they could assail his character. Evidently, Spurgeon goes on, the psalmist strongly felt the hatred of his enemies. His awareness of his innocence regarding them created a burning sense of injustice, and he appealed to the righteous Lord to take his part and clothe his false accusers with shame. My friends, I think false accusations have to be one of the worst forms of lying because they cause such direct harm to another person. Listen to what God says in his word on this topic. Exodus 20, verse 16. We'll start there. It's one of the Ten Commandments that God gave to Israel. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In Proverbs 6:16, it's one of the seven things that God says he hates. A false witness who breathes out lies. In Exodus 23:1, God says, you shall not spread a false report. I think that's interesting, isn't it? You don't even have to be the one who invented the false report. But there's a warning here about spreading a false report. We should all be, to one extent or another, fact checkers before we go sharing information with others. You shall, it says in verse 1 of Exodus 23, you shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. But false accusations or bearing false witness is also so destructive because it's so easy. Anyone can accuse anyone else of anything, it seems, and often with very little to no repercussions. Have you experienced that? Have you seen that out there in the world? Maybe even in your own life. But under the Mosaic economy, interesting enough, God had designed for dire consequences for this kind of sin against one's neighbor. And we see that recorded for us in Deuteronomy 19, 18 and 19. We read, the judges shall inquire diligently. This is in the setting of a court, right? A trial where there's witnesses and prosecutors and plaintiffs. And if the witness we read there is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. This is the word of God to Israel. In today's digital age, where information can fly around the world in nanoseconds, it is easier now than ever to murder someone with our words. But James has something to say about this, a warning about using the tongue, which includes our written words, doesn't it? To tear down and to destroy. James writes of the destructive nature of the human tongue in chapter 3, comparing it to an untamed animal or a small spark which sets an entire forest ablaze with fire. He says that the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth, he says, come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. If you found yourself here struggling with ninth commandment sins, lying, falsely accusing, slandering, gossiping, I urge you, as the scriptures urge you, to repent. These things ought not to be so. And look to Christ. There's an old song by singer-songwriter Judy Rogers that we listened to when we were kids and we've been sharing with our own kids now. It's called The Tongue. Here's what she says. He said that you said that I said that he was a liar. But what he said that you said that I said, it just isn't so. Can't you see? The tongue can destroy like a fire when we whisper and spread around gossip wherever we go. Oh, the tongue. It can cut like a knife. Oh, the tongue can ruin an innocent life. Stop. Think about the way that you say the things that you say. Oh, the tongue. It can encourage a friend. Oh, the tongue. It can cause a friendship to end. What will you say today? What will you say today with your tongue? So we see here, firstly, in this verse, the sin of the insolent, the proud, the wicked man. It's a violation of the ninth commandment. It's a misuse of the tongue, isn't it? By falsely accusing the psalmist. Which brings us to see, secondly, the response of the righteous. After the bombardment of false accusations against him by the proud, the insolent, who sought to ruin him. How does the psalmist react? Well, how would you react? The psalmist says here, "As for me, I will meditate on your precepts." That's it. And not, "As for me, I will avenge myself." Not, "You'll be hearing from my attorney. Defamation lawsuit might be in order," right? No. No, he simply says, "Lord, please shame those who hurl lies at me. And as for me, whether or not they stop their slanders against me, I will stay the course and I will follow you." That was the path of Jeremiah. He continued to obey God's precepts, to even speak God's truth when it wasn't popular. Now, this was the response of Nehemiah when Sanballat and Tobiah sought to slow the work that he was doing of rebuilding the wall. He continued building brick upon brick upon brick. He didn't let the insolent deter him from the course that he was single-mindedly set upon. In spite of the law, the lies, which had to have had painful effects upon him, the psalmist here too, he presses on. Now let me say, as a side note, maybe a disclaimer of sorts, that there very well may be a time and a place to defend oneself against false accusations. We need wisdom, don't we, to determine when and how to do that. We're not always called to sit there and take the slander and the verbal abuses of others. But in this specific case of Psalm 119:78, as a victim of false accusations himself, the psalmist gives us his example of sincere trust in God by his obedience to God and living according to what God has called him to do. Listen to one of the key New Testament texts regarding being falsely accused, what is also referred to in Scripture as being reviled. We read in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 9, Peter says, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary," he says, "bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." For, he goes on, "Whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, Peter goes on, "Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered," not if you are slandered, "when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." Well, let me wrap this up with just a few ways that we might respond biblically to false accusations when they're leveled against us. First would be with quiet humility. We read in Proverbs 18, 10 and 12, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. But before destruction, a man's heart is haughty. It is proud. It is insolent," right? But humility comes before honor. See, insolence is not a winning strategy, is it? The Lord blesses and honors the humble, while he rejects, he curses, he will destroy the haughty, the proud. We're told by Jesus that the meek will inherit the earth. Like the psalmist, no matter what tempest of false accusations are swirling around outside, let us be those who run to our Lord God, our strong tower, and hunker down within the shelter of his spiritual refuge, and there quietly meditate upon who he is as he's revealed himself through his word and by his law. Quiet humility. Secondly, patient perseverance. Listen to Psalm 31, verses 23 and 24. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. How well do we do with waiting upon God? It's a lesson we likely never learn to apply perfectly in this life. I know I don't. To wait upon God when we are being afflicted, when we are being maligned, when we are worried about something that's happening to us or even to somebody else. But a biblical waiting upon the Lord doesn't mean sitting there like we're waiting for a bus at the bus stop, doing nothing, twiddling our thumbs. No, it often requires some kind of continued forward progression or movement, even despite the trials that we might be facing at any given time. I think about in Pilgrim's Progress, how at the beginning of Christian's journey, he had two friends. One of them's name was Pliable. Pliable got off to a pretty good start, didn't he? He followed Christian as far as that first trial, the Slough of Despond. And he fell in, and as soon as he did, he decided, this is just too much for me. And he turned back to the city of destruction. That's where the insolent live. Our calling as Christians, however, is to persevere with patient endurance. Thirdly, we need a steadfast hope. Our hope and our comfort when we face various trials in our lives, including the false accusations from evildoers, is not in ourselves. It's not even in the truth of the matter. Yes, the truth vindicates, but let's not put our hope in just that. But our hope needs to be placed in God and God himself. Romans 8 reminds us that there is none who can bring a charge against God's elect. Why is that? Because it is God who justifies. Indeed, as we look to the future even, we maintain such hope for the same God who saved us has promised in Revelation 21 that he will one day wipe every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for those former things have passed away, we're told. But as for the wicked, including the insolent who have spread lies about you and me and the psalmist here, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. My friends, God is just, and we believe that he will do what he says he will do. We need that steadfast hope to look to the Lord. And fourthly and finally, a thankful devotion. Jesus preached to his disciples in Matthew 5, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil, false accusations, lies, slander, gossip, libel, whatever it is, all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." Rejoice, Jesus says, and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jeremiah saying, yep, they did. Not only, though, did Jeremiah and the prophets face the persecution, a false accusation, but so did our Lord Jesus. My dear friends, we need to look to Jesus in any and all of our trials in this life, because only in Christ can we find that perfect comfort as well as that guidance that we need, the strength for today and the bright hope for tomorrow. We look to Jesus and we follow in his footsteps, don't we? You know he's already paved the way for us here through living lives amongst lying accusers. You and I may have our reputations sullied at different times in our lives because we are Christ's. We may be called all sorts of names because we are Christ's, but we have a sympathetic Savior who knows those pains quite personally because he is Christ and he endured them for himself. The Lord Jesus, he is that suffering servant, the perfect example of one who was lied against and reviled, who was even put to death based on false accusations after being betrayed by one of his closest friends. We look to Christ. And may we consider ourselves when we are facing those kinds of revilings blessed because we are reviled for righteousness' sake, for being those who simply bear the name Christian, the name of Christ upon us. And may the Lord give us the grace and the strength to respond like Christ did, who, like a sheep before its shearers, was silent. He didn't fight back. He humbly submitted to God's will for him. May we do the same with much rejoicing in Christ for his faithful love towards us who are his. Let's pray. Father God, give us the strength and the grace that we need to endure. We thank you for your word, which encourages us. It convicts us too, Lord. May we be those who are not insolent, but are found in you and found persevering faithfully to the end. Help us to run that race with endurance, following after Christ every step of the way. We pray this in his name and asking for his help. Amen.